Let's begin with our opening hymn of praise together. These are the days of Elijah proclaiming the word of the Lord. Let's stand and worship together.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, of righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, we are a voice in the desert crying, preparing the way of the Lord. Behold, He comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the stars. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, the year of Jubilee, on the Zion's hill salvation comes. These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. These are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. These are the days of the harvest, the fields are as white in the world, and we are the laborers in the vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, He comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, the year of Jubilee, at the Zion's hill salvation comes. Behold, He comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, at the Zion's hill salvation comes.
Friends, do take your seats. I thought there was another verse to that, but there's not. There we go. Never mind. We're just going to keep going. But let's come and quieten our hearts now as we pray to God together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, believing and knowing that you are the God of the new thing, the new possibility, and the God who gives new life to all who have put their trust in you. Lord, we come as a small expression this morning of that great larger company of men and women, boys and girls and young people who have come to receive new life through saving faith in Jesus. We thank you, O living God, that we have the desire to come into this house of worship this morning and to present our morning sacrifice and tribute of praise to you. But Lord, as we do these things, we are reminded of what your word tells us, that Lord, you desire not just the fruit of our lips, but Lord, you desire the love and the adoration of our hearts, and Lord, the obedience of our wills. And Lord, we have to acknowledge that Lord, in these other areas, we are perhaps not all that we could and should be. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we allow the desires of our sinful and wayward heart to lead us into those places and to those things that we should not be. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times when we have heard the loving voice of your Spirit from your word, and we have stubbornly gone our own way and done our own thing. Lord, in your mercy, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse our hearts, we pray afresh, Lord, by the precious blood of Jesus. And Lord, inspire us anew by your Holy Spirit, that Lord, we would desire to work and to will that which is your good and pleasing and perfect will for all of us this morning. Lord, we ask and pray that you would make us conscious this morning of your powerful presence, your risen presence standing among us in all your power as we worship you this morning, as we read your word, as we think about it together, that we would just be caught up in the Spirit on this Lord's Day morning, and that when we have left to go into the week that would be before us, we would know we have met with Jesus, that we have been refreshed by Jesus, that we have spent, Lord, these sacred moments in the company of Jesus. that we might therefore then go and share something of the likeness of Jesus to those around us. Lord, hear us as we pray, and bless us now as we seek to continue to worship in your precious name. We pray for these things. Amen. Well, this is the first time I'm going to do a children's talk. It wasn't quite what I had in mind because of the COVID restrictions. So I'm delighted to see that there are actually people up there in the balcony. I see a haze of faces, and I see one or two small people as well, which is good. So basically, you're all just going to have to look at this from wherever you are. Now, who can tell me what these are? I'm going to come down to the front so you can all see them. Right up at the back, what are these? You can shout out, it's allowed. Someone knows what they are? Yeah, absolutely. Now, there's a very interesting story about the jelly babies, which I'm going to tell you this morning. I was going to pass you all one round, but I'm not allowed to do that just now. So I'll have to eat them myself. Sorry, but someone's got to do it. Anyway, right. There are different colours of jelly babies. Now, does anyone know how the jelly babies actually got started? If anyone does, I know there's one or two historically minded people in the church like me who might well know. Does anybody know? Okay, right, I've got you this morning. Right, I'll tell you. Jelly babies were invented or were first made just after the First World War. And they were not called jelly babies to begin with. They were actually called peace babies. And they were different colours, as you will know. And they were different colours to represent each of the different flags of all the nations that were involved in the First World War. And the company that made them was bought over by a man who was a Christian. And he wanted to use these peace babies that he renamed jelly babies as a way of teaching particularly children about the love of the Lord Jesus. And he had several things. I'm just going to have a little bit of paper to remind me of what I'm going to say. I can get this right. I put it somewhere. Ah, here it is. Right. He had certain little things put onto each of the jelly babies so that people would be able to recognise something of the Christian message. Now, I'm going to try and find. Right. This is, excuse fingers, this is the black one, okay? So you don't have to take it from me. This is the black one. Now, on the black jelly baby, there is a heart, okay? So there's a heart on the front of the black jelly baby. Now, why do you think he put a heart on the front of the black jelly baby? This is not a trick question, and anybody can answer. Yes. There's someone who works with children. Thank you, Hilary. Very good. The black heart that we all have because we all do bad things that make God sad and we shouldn't do. So that's what we are like. So that is the black heart. That's gone. Isn't this going to be torture? Right. That's quite good, actually. This is a green one, I think. Yes, it is. I'll just swallow this one. I'm looking at this. Right, now. This next one. These are quite juicy. Right, this next one. Green. And if you look at the front of this one, you will see that the baby's crying. Anyone know why the baby's crying? And it's also green, so there's a little clue. Something we're hearing a lot about these days on the TV. Thank you very much. That's quite right, Kerrigan. Corrupting the world is to do with nature and the creation and how man has spoiled the creation and is doing so because his heart is spoiled as well. So I'm going to put that back in the bag because I can't eat anymore. I'll be too full for my dinner later. Right, okay. We come on to the next one. I think it's this here. Yes, it is. Right. This is red. Okay? This is red. And it's got a little cross on it. Now, what would that be for? Yes, very good. The blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. So that's the cross on the red one. Now we come to the pink one. Which I think is... Oh, I think I've eaten that one. Okay, right. No, I haven't. Here it is. Here's the pink one. And on the pink one, there is a picture or a little representation of a newborn baby. So there's actually a tiny little baby on the front of the jelly baby. And that is to depict What happens when we become followers of Christ? We become newborn in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the pink one stands for. And then we come to the yellow. I've got quite a few of these. There's the yellow one. And the yellow one has got a necklace round its neck. Now this is a little bit more tricky. Anyone know what that might stand for? Anybody? What a mess I'm making of myself here. Would anybody in the balcony want to hazard a guess? Because we're getting some good answers from down below. What might a necklace represent? And it's a very big, expensive necklace. I'm giving you a clue. You're on the right track, James. It's to do with wealth and the wealth that we have as followers of Jesus, our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the orange one. This is the last one here. Right, the orange one, this is quite interesting. This has got a little rucksack on its front. And that's what it has. Anyone want to hazard a guess what the rucksack might stand for? Think about when you're about to go off on holiday or go somewhere. You make sure that you are what? Prepared. The word I was looking for was ready, but that prepared will do. We are ready. We are ready to travel. We are ready for the Lord Jesus when he comes back. And that was what that Christian man put on all of those jelly babies when he bought the company. And it was to tell men and women, boys and girls, all of us, whether we like jelly babies or not, that Jesus died for us and he wants us to be his friend. So the next time you see a packet of these, or maybe even open it and eat a few, remember these things about the Lord who loved us and who gave himself for us. I am sorry that I can't share them. I had some other bags in the house, but under COVID rules, I'm afraid you'll just have to wait for another time. But there we go. But let's remember the important lessons that the jelly babies are teaching us. We're going to stand and sing our next song together that tells us how we can become new creations in the Lord Jesus when we give our lives to him. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation, for here in the grace of God I stand. Let's stand and sing together. Grateful to those who are going to be looking after them this morning. I may thank them for that. Let's now turn to our reading from God's Word. Not a particularly long one, just a few verses, but we're going to read these scriptures together. Acts 17, we're still in the same chapter, and we're going to read verse 16 and verses 22 and 23. And let's read together and be blessed by God's living word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Then verse 22, then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And we end reading there, and we know God will bless it to our hearts. Let's turn now, friends, to a time of intercession as we pray for ourselves and our community and the world in which we live. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've been able to celebrate already this morning, that we stand in your grace as those who are new creations because of your work of grace within us. But Father, we pray for our world that we have to acknowledge before you now knows so little of these things. We pray, living God, for the parts of your world where all its inhabitants know is war and hatred and violence and conflict and the daily taking of life. We pray, living God, for the land of Afghanistan this morning in particular. Lord, we see how things are going from bad to worse. And Lord, there is great fear for what the future may ultimately bring to that country. We pray for this beleaguered government. We pray, Lord, for those who seek to restrain evil forces. We think, Lord, of, again, Lord, the land of Myanmar that we've been hearing about this morning and, Lord, the continuing difficulties and struggles there. Lord, we pray for other parts of the world that perhaps we have not heard about for a long time, where there is low-lying, underlying conflict going on. Again, we pray into these situations. We pray, Lord, for the parts of your world that are, Lord, being affected by the weather that we have been having right across the world that has been caused by global warming that we are responsible for. We pray, Lord, for countries that have been affected by floods, by extreme heat and fires. We pray for them as they seek to rebuild and to recover. We pray, Lord, for the parts of the world where it is, Lord, difficult and dangerous, Lord, to live an open and free life, and particularly for those who would be Christians. We pray for them. We remember the suffering and the persecuted church before you this morning, and we pray that your blessing and your protection and your sustaining power would be upon them. We remember those who have given their lives to serve in full-time work, whether it be here at home or in overseas ministry. We pray for them. And we ask your blessing to be upon them and all that they do. We pray, Lord, also for ourselves and for our own land at this time. We pray, Lord, for those who are in government and those who make our laws. Lord, we pray that you would lead them and guide them and that they would act wisely, fairly, and justly. We pray, Lord, for those who are continuing to wrestle with the long-term results of Lord, this pandemic, whether it would be with health or finance or relationships or whatever it may you meet them at their point of need and may they find you to be their all in all. We pray for us, Lord, as believers, that you would help us to use these days of strange, perhaps, opportunity, but opportunity nonetheless, to speak to others about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for ourselves, Lord, finally we pray that, Lord, you would bless us as we would gather around your word, being mindful as we do so of those who would love to be here, but for a variety of reasons cannot. We pray, Lord, for those who are ill, Lord, those who are knowing the effect of advancing years and are not able to worship. May they know your presence. May they know your healing. May they know you providing for all of their needs, we ask it. So, Lord, we pray now that you would bless us as we prepare to gather around your word, and that, Lord, it would nourish our spirits this morning. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a lovely quieter song before we come to God's word for us this morning. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Thank you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. You might be perhaps forgiven for thinking that since we only read three verses of God's word this morning, that you might be hopefully thinking to yourself, well, it's going to be a very, very short sermon this morning. Well, all I can say is not so fast to that one. But let's look on a more serious note at what I've entitled Understanding the Marketplace. How does Paul seek to understand the marketplace into which he is about to enter? And what can we learn from his example as we seek to do the same? As we seek to go back into our community, back into our society that is irreversibly transformed by COVID. How can we begin to do that? And what can we learn from Paul's very good example? Well, I want just to take us through four things that I would suggest we see Paul doing in these three short verses. And I want to begin, first of all, by looking at simply what I've entitled the survey Paul conducts. And that's in verses 22 and 23. And it's in these verses that we see Paul beginning to move into the city of Athens and begin to look at it and reflect on it. And as we saw last week, the city was full of idols. There was a god almost at every street corner. The city was overwhelmed by idols, and that was before you got to the huge temple, the Parthenon, dedicated to the goddess Athena. So it was soaked, overwhelmed in idolatry. And then tucked away in a little back street somewhere probably was this altar to an unknown god that was just put a little way in the corner. And so what is Paul doing? He's looking at all of these things. He's using his eyes, he's using his ears, he's using his senses. He's getting to grips with what is going on. But you may say, well, yes, that's fine. But we covered that last week. Well, yes, we did. But we didn't look at this particular aspect of it. Paul is doing in these verses that which I think we need to do as a believing community, the worldwide church, wherever God's placed us, I would suggest as never before. And that is, the best way I can put it is like this, that we learn to look at two different levels both at the same time, because that's what Paul's doing. He's looking at the physical, but he's also looking at the spiritual as well. He's looking at what is on the surface, but he's also looking at what is hidden. And just below the surface, and lay just below the surface of the spiritual life of Athens. And that's really important, friends, that I would suggest that we learn to do that as well. Because I think sometimes we have failed to do that. We look at the physical, we see the obvious, and that's fine. But we don't look below, we don't look behind, we don't look at the deeper level. We look with the eye of flesh, but we do not look, as you would put it, with the eye of the spirit. There's the hidden, and then there's the obvious. There's the surface and the superficial, and then there's the deeper stuff going on underneath. And that is what we see Paul doing. He looks at the culture of his day with the eye of flesh, but also with the eye of the spirit. He looks at those two levels. And it's really, I think, vitally important, friends, that we learn to do the same. But also Paul immerses himself in the culture of the city of Athens as well. He walks around the city. He goes up its alleyways. Perhaps he gets lost, but he takes time. He stops and he notices things. As you know, I'm a walker, I don't drive about. And if you walk, you travel at a slower speed. Even if you're a fast walker like me, you can't go as fast as a car. So it slows you down. And you're able to see things and notice things and pick up things that if you're doing your 30 mile an hour down the high street, which is I think the legal limit, maybe it's 20, I can't remember, but whatever it is, in the car you're going fast, you miss things. Things that you might want to notice, they kind of go past at speed, as you drive past at speed. Well, Paul doesn't do that. He's not going down with his horse or donkey or whatever it was he was using for transport. He walks through the city. He spends time. He absorbs everything as he walks its street. And he's not doing it casually like a tourist. No, no. He's looking at everything. He's taking in the detailed aspect of his surroundings. His eyes were open. And I think often, friends, we have to do the same. I sometimes think we go around with our eyes shut and we're meant to have our eyes open. And I think that's a particular problem if you've been born and brought up and lived in a place for many years. There are things that perhaps you don't see that someone who comes in from outside would point out and you think, I never saw that before or I never thought about that before. That's what Paul's doing. He doesn't take his surroundings for granted. And often in a place, if we lived in it for a long time, that is what we do. There are things that we miss. The familiar leads to things being missed. Well, it wasn't familiar for Paul. And he looks carefully at everything. And he says, they're objects of worship. He was a keen spiritual observer of his culture and society. I wonder, friends, are we the same? There's that verse, I can't remember where it is, I think it's somewhere in Judges, I think, but I could be wrong, maybe Joshua, and it talks about one particular tribe of the people of Israel. And all the tribes are sort of given a little, shall we say, character assessment, or they're given a little sort of, this is their reputation, this is what they were known for. And this particular tribe, they're known for one thing. They knew the times. They knew the times, or some versions have, they were able to interpret the times. We need to be the same, friends. To be keen spiritual observers, that we learn to recognize spiritually the times that we're in. So where does all this lead Paul? Well, it leads him to do what we have to do and what he does next. And that is that he reflects on what he has seen in terms of its spiritual significance. And again, this is really, really important when it comes to outreach and mission and ministry in today's church. Because often I think we kind of fall down or get a bit unstuck when it comes to this. We look at what's going on around us, but we don't internalize it. We don't reflect on it. And we do things that are perhaps sincere and well-intentioned, and we're hoping for the best and praying for that and working towards it. But it doesn't seem to kind of come to pass because what we're doing looks a little bit out of date, out of touch, And people are thinking to themselves, well, these Christians, they're well-meaning, but I'm afraid they're not quite with it anymore in terms of where society really is going. And we don't make those connections that we want to. And the reason is not of lack of commitment or lack of prayer or lack of resources. It's we haven't thought about it. We haven't reflected on it. We haven't asked ourselves perhaps the hard questions we need to. Well, Paul does all of that. He looks around. He's not just filling in an afternoon and doing the tourist bit. He's looking, he's thinking, he's reflecting before he begins his ministry. And at the end of this, you will see that Paul comes to some pretty definite conclusions. There are three of them. First of all, his conclusion is their religion is lifeless and worthless because he talks, would you notice, about their objects of worship. So if it's an object, it's lifeless. It's worthless, that there's no power in that object to save. So that's the first conclusion. Their religion, there's lots of it, but it's lifeless and worthless. It's what Paul says later on in one of his letters to Timothy. They have the form of godliness, but they have denied its power. So it's lifeless, it's worthless. Then he looks, secondly, and he comes to the conclusion that the people of Athens are spiritually ignorant. Well, they have to be, because they've got an altar to an unknown God. They're doing the best they can, but they're walking in a darkened room. They don't know whom they are worshipping. They are spiritually ignorant. They are spiritually in darkness, and this altar to the unknown God shows that. And then we see the sort of deeper reflection coming out. They are spiritually bound by superstition and fear. These are the real spiritual realities that are going on behind the scene. This is what's going on behind the city's fine and impressive streets, its imposing monuments, and its very grand-looking civic buildings. When you strip all of that away, that really is what is happening and is going on in the lives of these people. And so it's at this point Paul does what I think as God's people we need to do, I think, as never before. And that is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, see through the masquerade, penetrate through the artifice that is so much part and parcel of modern life and society, and be able to see what really is going on underneath. Not to see what's shown, not to see all that glitters and sparkles and pretends to be wonderful, but sees behind the mask, but sees behind the facade, all the cover-up and the pretense that goes on, and is able to look at our society as it really is, as God sees it, and with his heart of compassion. And the only way we can do that is with the help of the Holy Spirit. So that's how Paul begins the survey that Paul conducts. But what does that lead to? Well, it leads to a response within Paul. Secondly, verse 16, here we see the concern Paul feels. Paul is deeply impacted spiritually by what he has seen. We are told not just he was distressed, but he was deeply distressed. And this isn't just an emotional response. Well, I'm sure it was. But it's more of a spiritual one. There's something within Paul's spirit that provokes him to action. He is troubled. He is bothered. He is upset. He is disturbed by what he sees. As he looks across this vast metropolis and sees thousands upon thousands of men and women walking in their great number into a lost eternity without Christ, not knowing that Christ had died to save them from their sin. And so it's for that reason Paul is disturbed. As we say, his heart goes out to these people. And the reason for that is he is sensitive to their surroundings and he is sensitive to them. To use a rather old-fashioned phrase that we don't hear being used anymore, Paul has a compassion for the lost. His heart aches and yearns for those around about him, that they might come to know Christ, and as yet they have not done so. He is not like so many, I fear, in today's church who have become desensitized to the spiritual needs and conditions of those who are lost and who live around them, and perhaps maybe even live with them as well. Do we have a burden, friends, for the lost? Do we have a concern that there are men and women, boys and girls, young people, perhaps people that we love, that we are related to, that we live with, and they are not yet in the kingdom of God? Or if we just got to the point where we think, well, there's nothing we can do, it's how it is, and we just get on with doing our Christian thing, and we have forgotten, and perhaps even been prepared to put up with this situation. Well, that was not Paul. He looks with concern. He looks with the heart of compassion. I came across, or I was reminded, in fact, rather, of an old song. It was quite fashionable in the 1980s. So only those of a certain vintage will remember this. But it was written to inspire folks to think about evangelism and to reach out to those around us. And I share it with you this morning. Here's what it says. It's entitled, People Need the Lord. It's written by Steve Green. If you want to know, you can look it up when you go home. And he says this: every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go, through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only Jesus sees. People need the Lord, people need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the only door. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? We are called, he continues, to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What would be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. When will we realize we must give our lives? For people need the Lord. Let me ask you a personal question, friends. How long is it since you have wept for someone that is lost? Someone that you know, a friend or a relative or whoever it may be. Are you still burdened by that? Or have you just kind of got used to it and have become spiritually desensitized by it? Well, that wasn't Paul. He feels the concern. He feels the compassion. And as he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, the love of God compels him because he was convinced that one died in Christ and he died for all. The love of Christ compels him. It drives him out. And I wonder if that love and compassion for the lost does the same for us. So there we have the concern that Paul feels. But having concern is all well and good. But if you're going to go forward, you have to have the third thing that we see, verse 23, and that is the insight Paul displays. Passion is fine. Having thought about things is fine. But you have to have a clear idea as to how you're going to begin to go forward. And we see that in terms of the insight Paul displays. And it's in this verse, verse 23, that Paul begins to get to that moment where he thinks, right, now I know how I am going to proclaim the gospel. He is looking for his spiritual way in. Something, it's like the chink in the armor, we might say. How can I get in to penetrate through this seemingly impregnable fortress of paganism? And he finds it in this small tucked away altar to the unknown God. You can almost see the light bulb moment going off in Paul's head. He thinks to himself, ah, now I have got it. Now I know how I can get in there and present the gospel. This is my way in. This is how I'm going to be able to start. And what I find most interesting here is that Paul begins his presentation of the gospel with something that could so easily have been ignored or overlooked or just perhaps not even seen at all. But because he puts in the work, he goes about, he looks, he thinks, he reflects, he uses his eyes, he observes, he immerses himself in the culture. Something that would have been missed if you had a sort of cursory look through and just went on and did all the things that the tourists would have done. He would have missed that. But he doesn't. He sees it. He recognizes it. And he decides to himself, that is what I am going to use as I begin my presentation of the gospel. And here's the thing, when Paul begins to do that, as we're going to notice next week, he gets a response. And the reason he begins to get a response is people's interest has immediately been piqued. Because they recognize, oh, he's seen that. He's found that. He is using something of our own culture to connect with us. He's not just coming in and giving us his set program and his set message. He's clearly taken time out to go around and get to know what this great city of Athens is like. And he is speaking on the basis of having done that. He makes the effort. He shows respect. He shows that he is taking these people seriously. And people like that. People respond to that. They recognize, well, this person's taken time to get to know me, to get to know my circumstances, to get to know whatever it is. And they are speaking to me on the basis of that. You see, it's the difference, friends, between speaking to people and speaking at people. And we can all tell the difference. You don't have to have it explained, you just know when someone is speaking to you and someone is speaking at you. I don't like to be spoken at, and I don't think you do either. That's not how it is. But when someone speaks to you, that's different. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not speaking at them, he's speaking to them. And the reason is that he has spent time getting to know them. So there's the insight that Paul displays. And how does it finish off? Verse 23. The message that Paul proclaims. Paul has got his point and he goes to the Areopagus, which was the place you would go and debate and discuss, right in the centre of Athens. It's just at the bottom, actually, of the Acropolis. I stood in it myself many, many years ago. This sort of small, sort of humpy bit of round rock, really. And you stand there. And that was the sort of the lecture hall, the debating chamber in the open air in Athens, where you would go and share and speak. It's a bit like Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London. That was where you went and did your speaking. And that's where Paul decides to take himself off. That was the key strategic place. And Paul's done, as we say, his homework. He's thought, he's prayed, I'm sure, and he's reflected. And he is now ready. And he stands before that great city and the good and the great of the city. And he says to them, I am now going to proclaim to you what you don't know. And he does it with boldness. He does it with authority because God is with him. And because of the background preparation, as we might say, that he has done. That which he says, you have worshipped as the unknown God, I am now going to proclaim to you. Really what Paul is saying is this. The moment of revelation has now come. You've been worshipping all these false gods. And as we noticed last week, you've taken out this spiritual insurance policy just in case there's one God you've missed out that you don't want to offend. Well, here, says Paul, is the God that you have missed out. But a God who does not want to punish you and condemn you, but a God who wants to forgive you, who wants to cleanse you, who wants to heal you, and who wants you to become a friend of God, a child of God. This is the God I am now going to proclaim to you. The God that actually, instinctively, your heart has been aching and longing and yearning to know. That you have been reaching out in your spiritual darkness, but yet you have not found. Paul picks up on that, we're going to notice next week, when he quotes two of the Greek poets. And he says that the God that you're seeking and worshipping is not far from you. He's nearer than you think, but he is still just out of reach because you have not yet received the revelation of the gospel. And so Paul is ready to begin his great stirring at missionary preaching of the gospel. And we'll look into that in more detail, as I say, next week. But the stage, for want of a better expression, it is set. All the background preparation has been done. It's been done secretly. It's been done invisibly as Paul's walked the streets. No one would have known who Paul was. They wouldn't have even known that he was there. But Paul was just thinking, reflecting, praying, getting ready for that great moment that was to come. That we'll notice next week when he stands ready and prepared with God's word and the power of God's Spirit to say, right, this is the message that you need to hear. and that I am going to bring to you in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. And friends, as that was Paul's message and mission, it's the same for us. We don't live in Athens. We don't live with monuments to great idols and gods and goddesses. We live where we live. We live in the place that God has put us in. But the challenge is the same. The opportunities are the same. The message is the same. It's the same God. It's the same gospel. It's the same Savior. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus, we know, is the same. All may change, but Jesus doesn't change. He still has the power to save. And we are the latest generation, friends, of men and women that God has given the task and the privilege and the responsibility to make known the word of God and to pass it on, in the words of Psalm 78, to the next generation. That they will pass it on to the generation after them. And so it rolls on until one day the Lord comes back in power and glory. So it's up to us. We're the people that are called to go out and to share the gospel. We are those, in the words of that challenging old missionary hymn written by Frank Houghton. He became the founder of Overseas Missionary Fellowship. We're going to sing it in a moment or two. And he says this: facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. That is for you, for me, and for us all this morning. As we leave the church building this morning and we go out into the first week of August 2021, that is our calling. That is our challenge, that we go and we make Christ known. The one who died for us, the one who died for the world, and the one who, in his amazing, incredible grace, invites us into gospel partnership with the living God. You know, God could do it all himself because he's God. God can do anything. But here's the incredible thing. God wants frail, fallen people like you and me to work with him, to reach out with him in gospel partnership, to take God as our partner. He's the senior partner, we're the junior partner. But God calls us into partnership with him. And he wants to use you and me and us all to share in his mission of reaching the world for Christ. So I hope, friends, that we are prepared in our own small way to do that and to reach out with the love of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and to go in his name. And because we believe, others will know that he lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what we have learned from your word this morning. And again, Lord, for its challenge. We ask that, Lord, you would help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. To make, Lord, those changes that perhaps that we need to make. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we are silent because of cowardice, Lord, or fear of criticism. And we do not take those opportunities, Lord, to share the gospel in the way that we could and should. Stir us up, we pray, afresh, O living God, this morning, with love and passion for those who are lost. And that, Lord, when you command us and call us to go, and the word is given, we would go, O Lord, to those to whom you would send us. For this our prayer we bring, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing that closing hymn that I quoted from. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to run. Let me stand and worship together.
Facing a task unfinished that drives us to run. Thank you.
Now may the Lord show his mercy upon you. May the light of his presence be your guide. May he guard you and uphold you, and may his spirit be ever by your side. Where you sleep, may his angels watch over you, and when you wake, may he fill you with his grace. May you love him and serve him all of your days, and then in heaven, may you see his face. Amen. Thank you.